Romans chapter 6, and let's have a word of prayer before we look into the Word of God. Father, we thank you again this morning for the great privilege that we have to gather together this morning and to rejoice in all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the Word of God. And I pray that as we study this morning that we would again be edified and encouraged through your Word. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, this morning I would like to speak about living by grace in Romans chapter 6. Most Christians today, including a good many who attend so-called grace churches, are actually living under the law, and they don't really understand even what it means to live by grace. If you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." We often use that verse, and correctly so, to make the point that we today in the church body of Christ are not under the law as Israel was. We are under grace. But we often ignore the beginning of that verse, where it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And why is that sin shall not have dominion over you? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Well, if you don't live under grace, but you live under the law, what would that verse then suggest? It would suggest that sin does have dominion over you. So it's vital that we understand the difference between living under the law and living under grace, and that we know how to live under grace. All right, so let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now that question is a very important question to ponder. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A couple of things I want to point out regarding that question. That question tells us that it is possible for us to continue in sin. There are some who teach that when you get saved, that you will no longer sin. There's not a lot of people who teach that, but there are some. I've met people who teach that. And some will say that it's not possible for you to sin. If you get saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth, and it's not possible for you to sin. That clearly is not the case. Because Paul doesn't say, he says, "Shall we continue in sin?" That means it is possible. It's possible for us to be saved and to continue in sin. Shall we do that is the question. The question is not, is it possible for us to do that? It is possible for us to do that. It is possible for a saved person to do anything that an unsaved person would do. And so the question again is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the other thing I want to mention briefly about that question is, why would anyone even ask that question? Why would anyone think that maybe we shall continue in sin? Why is that even a question? Well, if you teach what Paul teaches, if you teach grace the way Paul taught grace, you will have people asking you that sort of question. And you will have people accusing you of teaching that. In fact, if you look at the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Well, if that's the case, so if you have this much sin, then you'll have this much grace. But if you have this much sin, then grace will abound even more. You'll have even more grace. So then, wouldn't it be logical that the more you sin, the more grace you will receive? So then why not continue in sin? That grace will abound even more. And so that's why this question arises in chapter 6 and verse 1. There are many who... I don't want to take a long time on this, but there are many who actually believe that. They may not state it quite so bluntly, but they actually believe that. They make excuses for their sin and even enjoy their sin because they know they'll just get more grace, more forgiveness. And so that's the question. And Paul's answer in verse 2, God forbid. So we don't need to spend a long time talking about Paul's answer to that question. That's it. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can it be that Paul, in verse 2, says that we are dead to sin? If you and I are dead to sin, then why is it that you still sin and I still sin? How can that be? We'll come back to that, but let's go on. There are many, many books written about Christian living. And many of them have, you know, 8 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps, so on and so forth, to successful Christian living. It's not that complicated. You know, many also talk about several steps for salvation. Recently, someone told me that there are 3 things you have to do to be saved. You have to repent, believe, and trust. That's hopelessly confusing. And I've met people who have 11 steps for salvation and so forth. There's not 11 or 3 or even 2 steps for salvation. There's 1 step for salvation. We're justified by faith. That's it. You believe the gospel. You believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. You believe that, you get eternal life. You're saved. There's only 1 step. For Christian living also, there's not 11 steps or 12 steps, but I believe there are 3 steps. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us the 3 steps. So first, in chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So the first step is that we have to know something. Paul says, "Know ye not?" There are things that you have to know, or you will not be able to live a godly life. Many Christians today try to live on the basis of emotion. And the Sunday morning service is all about stirring emotions. So they have music to try to stir up your emotions. And then they have prayer to try to stir up your emotions. And it's all about emotionalism. I have a friend that I've known for many years. He doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Not because I haven't tried to tell him, but because he doesn't want to listen. But he's still a friend. And he lives a long distance away, so we don't see each other often. But from time to time, if we see each other, we will sit and talk for 2, 3, 4 hours about the good old days and all the stuff we did back then and so forth, and just have a good conversation. And then when it's time for him to leave, he'll say, before I leave, can we pray together? And I'm more than happy to do that. And for 4 hours, we've been sitting just talking in normal conversation. And then when he prays, he'll pray, "Oh, Jesus, oh, God, oh, Father, oh." Now, why would you talk to me for 4 hours just normal, and now all of a sudden, when you talk to God, you think you have to, really? You can't just talk kind of normal when you're talking to God? God is so, I don't know what word to use, but you think you can manipulate God by using some emotional tone of voice? But that's what much of Christianity is today, is they think that being close to God, being spiritual, so on and so forth, is being emotional. But it's not. God's not impressed with your emotions. Judas Iscariot had some of the deepest sorrow any human could ever have. It didn't do him any good at all. He just went out and killed himself, and he didn't go to the right place. So God's not impressed with your emotion. God's impressed with truth, with the truth that he has revealed. And so the first step in living by grace and godly living is you have to know something. If you're ignorant, you cannot possibly live the way God wants you to live. That's why in a church like this, why Brian is teaching you week after week after week, teaching you doctrine, because you have to know some things. So again, in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So one thing you need to know is, as he says in verse 3, that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, you can't read that verse today in most churches without them spending a good deal of time telling them that this is not water baptism. I don't think I need to spend a great deal of time doing that this morning, but let me just mention a couple things. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Because for many Christians, when they see the word baptize in the Bible, immediately they think water baptism. And if you are like that, then you need to pay attention to this verse and erase that sort of idea from your mind. Because I'm going to read to you one verse, and in this one verse, there are three different kinds of baptism. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water. All right, there's one kind of baptism in this verse is water baptism. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's a second kind of baptism. It's not water baptism. It's baptism with the Holy Ghost. The nation of Israel received this in Acts chapter 2. And then he says, and with fire. There's a third kind of baptism. I was out in Denver, Colorado a number of years ago, and I was waiting for someone, just kind of bored, nothing to do, waiting, and I happened to notice a telephone book. So I picked it up and went to the yellow pages, which you younger people don't even know what I'm talking about. But there was such a thing way back as yellow pages. So I looked in the yellow pages under church, and I started just reading through the names of the churches in the Denver area. And one of them took up almost the whole width of the page. And I don't remember it all, but it was something like the First Pentecostal Holy Spirit Repentance Fire Baptized Church of the Holy Ghost or something like that. But in the name was Fire Baptized. I'm not going there. This fire baptism is a judgment upon the nation of Israel. They're going to get this fire baptism when that time of great tribulation and the second coming of Christ comes. You don't want this fire baptism. But my point, in this verse, you have three different baptisms. And they're all very different kinds of baptisms. So when you open the Bible somewhere and you see the word baptize, you cannot immediately assume it's water baptism, because in many cases it's not water baptism. So go back to Romans chapter 6. And there's much more we could say on that topic, but I want to move on. In Romans chapter 6, where he says we're baptized into Jesus Christ, that is not water baptism. Water baptism cannot put anyone into Jesus Christ. He's speaking here about an operation of God. It's the God, the Holy Spirit, that puts us into Christ. And by the way, what does the word baptism mean? I have read many, many times over the years that Greek scholars will say that the Greek word, from which we get our word baptism, the Greek word means dipped in water or immersed in water. When my children, literally this is true, when my children were 3 years old, they knew more about that Greek word than the Greek scholars. Because all you have to do is read a couple verses in the Bible. For example, we just read in Matthew chapter 3, it speaks of people being baptized with fire. So does baptism mean dipped in water? Is being baptized with fire being immersed in water? That's not what that Greek word means. That Greek word, every time you find it in the Bible, It has to do with being identified with something or being placed into something. So in verse 3, where he says we're baptized into Jesus Christ, that means through this operation of God, nothing to do with water, nothing to do with man, with man's hands, through this baptism, we are identified with Jesus Christ. We are placed into Jesus Christ. If you don't know that, if you don't understand that, you can never live a life pleasing to God. All of your emotion and enthusiasm, doing all the church activities, and that's not going to make it if you don't know this. Continue in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. These verses are often used to say that water baptism is symbolic of you go down under the water, that's symbolic of being buried with Christ, and then you come back up, it's symbolic of being raised with Christ. Show me in the Bible where people are buried in water. Where would you get the idea that going under water is symbolic of burial? There's no such thing in the Bible. They weren't buried in water. That's a completely foreign idea to the Bible. This has nothing to do with water baptism whatsoever. It's an operation of God the Holy Spirit, that he places us into Christ, and when he puts us in Christ, we are identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, it is as though I died on the cross. It is as though you died on the cross. You didn't have to suffer. I didn't have to suffer. But in God's sight, it's as though we have, because we are in Christ. We are identified with Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. In verse 2, it says that we are dead to sin. In verse 7, it says that we are freed from sin. If that's true, if you are dead to sin and you are freed from sin, then why do you sin? Something's not right here. So is this a mistake in the Bible to say that we are dead to sin and freed from sin? But clearly, we all still sin. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, let me give you a little illustration. Let us imagine that when you're a child, that your father is a very harsh, cruel, mean father. He's always scolding you and yelling at you and often beating you and so forth. So he's just ruling over your life, scolding you, beating you constantly. All right, then you grow up and you become an adult, and one day your father dies and they bury your father in the ground. Now let me ask you a question. Now that you are an adult, your father is dead, he's buried in the ground, he can no longer scold you, he can no longer beat you, does your father still control your life? So what do you think? He's dead, buried in the ground. Does he still control your life? And usually when I ask that, you're a very shy group. Usually when I ask that question, I get some people saying yes and some people saying no. The correct answer is maybe. And let me explain why that correct answer is maybe. Well, your father is dead, buried in the ground, so he can't scold you, beat you, and so forth. And so, in that sense, he has no more control over your life. But if you so choose, you can allow him to continue to control your life. I know people who are in their 40s, even in their as old as 50, like Brian, even 60s, so forth, and they still think, if my father were here today, he would be upset with what I did. Or if my mother were here today, she would scold me for that, so on and so forth. And so they still, even though their father may have been dead for many years, they still are controlled by their father. Even though he can't do anything, he can't speak, he can't beat them, he can't do anything, but in their mind, they resurrect him, they make him alive in their mind, and they're controlled by him. This is why the first step is you need to know something. Because when you wake up in the morning, do you feel dead to sin? If you do, then you have a whole different life experience than I do. Because when I wake up in the morning, I certainly do not feel dead to sin. When you are tempted, and all of us are tempted, not all by the same things, but we're all tempted by something. When you are tempted, do you feel freed? Do you feel freed from sin? I don't. Our flesh is not going to tell us that we are dead to sin. Our emotions are not going to tell us that we're dead to sin. They're gonna scream that we're alive to sin. The most of the people around us, most of our friends and family, are not going to tell us that we're dead to sin. If your family teaches you that you're dead to sin, then your family is a lot different than my family is. Most cases, that's not going to be true, and even most of our friends are not going to teach us that. So what we have to do is we have to set aside all those other voices, including our own, and we have to look at what the Word of God says. The Word of God says there's something that we have to know. What we have to know is that we're dead to sin. We're freed from sin. Many people view grace, many people have the saying that grace gives you a license to sin. Grace doesn't give you a license to sin. Grace, number one, makes it possible for you to not sin, which the law could never do. And second, grace takes away all of your excuses. Must have been Jerry, I guess, because he's the only other speaker here this weekend, and I didn't say it, was talking about the importance of being honest with yourself. And studying Romans chapter 6 many years ago, one of the great helps that it was for me is for me to stop lying to myself. Because we all grow up lying to ourselves continually, justifying everything that we do. Grace takes away all of those excuses. I often, when I'm speaking in India and the Philippines at the near the beginning of the conference, I will challenge people. I say, I want to challenge all of you during the time that we're here together to make me sin. All right? Take up that challenge? I want to challenge all of you to try to make me sin. And the point is, you can't. You can't make me sin. Because I'm not saying that I'm so godly I never sin. What I'm saying is, if I sin, it's because I chose to sin. It's not because I have a headache, or my stomach doesn't feel good, or because you said this, or you did that, or any other kind of a thing, any sort of excuse. It's not even my wife. Even my wife can't make me sin. She tries, but she can't make me sin. Because when I sin, it's because I choose to sin. I am dead to sin. I am freed from sin. The only reason I ever sin, and the same is true with you, is that in our minds, we resurrect that old man. And we allow that old man to regain control of our thinking. But we don't have to do that because we're dead to sin. So if you haven't already understood these things, this would be a good day for you to decide, I'm going to stop making excuses. I'm not going to blame how I physically feel. I'm not going to blame my financial condition. I'm not going to blame my wife, my husband, my children, my parents, or my coworkers, anyone else. I'm going to stop blaming other things and other people, and I'm going to be honest with myself and acknowledge that when I sin, it's because I chose to sin. No one can make me sin. Nothing can make me sin. But I can choose to sin. So that's why we have to know what it says, that we are dead to sin, freed from sin. All right, continue verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, and so here's again something we have to know, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Here's step number 2 in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first step is you have to know something. You have to have some knowledge. There's some doctrine you need to know. The second step in verse 11 is you have to reckon it to be so. You have to believe it so. Because as I said, your flesh, your emotions, almost all of the people around you that you're in contact with from day to day are going to tell you the opposite of this truth. They're going to tell you that you are not dead to sin. You're not freed from sin. So what you have to do is you have to reckon it to be so. You have to believe what the Word of God says. Verse 6, he says, our old man is crucified with him. When I am tempted to sin, let's say I'm tempted to get angry with my wife and say something or do something I ought not to say or do. Well, what ought I to do at that moment? Well, I ought to think the old Dan Gross would have gotten angry and said this thing that ought not to be said. But the old Dan Gross is dead. The old Dan Gross is crucified with Christ, put to death. So I don't have to do that. I don't have to react as I would have reacted in the past. I'm now freed from sin. So even though I don't like what she did and it upset me, it hurt me, so on and so forth, I am now free to not respond in a sinful manner. I am now free in Christ. Even if you, as I said, if you do something to try to make me sin, I don't have to sin because I'm free. And being free, I can choose not to sin, no matter how hard you try to make me sin. Grace takes away all of our excuses, and it gives us the freedom. A lot of times when we talk about that we have liberty in Christ, we have freedom in Christ, oftentimes we're thinking, well, I have liberty to smoke a cigarette and drink a beer and go to the movies, and you know, we start thinking like that. And you know, there's certainly some truth to that. But the real liberty, the real freedom that we have in Christ is to do the right thing, to do the godly thing. We didn't have that freedom before. We were in bondage to sin. We were always doing the wrong thing because we were in bondage. But now we're freed from that. Now we're free to do the right thing. And so the second step in verse 11 is to reckon it so, to believe it. Many Christians, as I said, even in Grace churches, actually live under the law, not under grace. They think they're not living under the law because they think, well, we don't sacrifice animals and In our case, we don't water baptize and so forth. So they think, well, I'm not living under the law. But in fact, many are. The law, just to make it very simple and short, the law is an if-then system. So the law says, God says in the law to the nation of Israel again and again, if you do this, I will bless you. But if you do this, then I will curse you. So it's an if-then system. If you do this, then I will bless you. If you do this, then I will curse you. We don't live under an if-then system. At least we ought not to. But many Christians do. Because many Christians, they go through their life day to day thinking, if I get up and go to church this morning, then God is going to bless me. If I stay in bed, then God's going to be angry with me. He's going to be upset with me. And he's going to somehow curse me or punish me. And then they make up all this stuff about, you know, God blessing them in all these kinds of ways, and or God's cursing them. You know, if I don't get up and go to church on Sunday morning, then I might get sick this week, or I might lose my job, or this or that might happen. And they imagine all this kind of stuff. And they really live under the law, under that if-then system. Grace is not an if-then system. Grace, there's no, you know, under the law, it's if you sin, then I will curse you. But there's no if you sin under grace, because we know our condition. We know that we sin. We know that we were sinners in bondage to sin, and that we're saved only by the grace of God. So there's no if, but it's because we know that we were in bondage to sin. We know that we were lost sinners, but we know that Christ died for our sins. We know the grace of God saved us. It's a free gift. It's not conditional on if we do the right thing, because we don't do the right thing. It's conditioned on the cross of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. Many Christians and many preachers have the idea that you have to teach people the law, you have to live under the law, otherwise people will just go wild with sin. And so that's why week after week after week after week in most churches, they're constantly pounding the law into people, because they think they have to do that, or these people in my congregation are just going to go wild with sin. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Do you see the end of that verse? The strength of sin is the law. I thought the law helped to stop sin. I thought the law hindered sin. That's not what this says. This says that the law gives strength to sin. The law makes sin stronger. How could that possibly be? That's completely contrary to what most of us grew up hearing. Let me give you a little illustration. Let us imagine that every day you walk to your place of work, or you walk to school, and you walk past a very high wall. It's far too high for you to be able to see over to the other side. And so one day again, you're walking past that wall, and you notice there's a little hole in the wall. And above the hole, it is written, "Do not look in this hole." What will you do? I know what you will do. Because when you see, "Do not look in this hole," you may not even have ever had a thought of looking in that hole. But when you see, "Do not look in this hole," now you want to look in that hole. It's like if you're walking around a park and there are park benches, and you see a sign on the park bench that says, "Wet paint, do not touch." What does everybody do? Everybody. No, You would never, if there was no sign there, you would never walk around the park touching the benches. But when you see that sign, "Do not touch," now you want to touch it. See, when the law says, "Do not do this," our flesh says, "Oh, I want to do that." And when the law says, "You must do this," our flesh says, "I don't want to do that." And so the law, in fact, does not stop sin. It does not even hinder sin. It gives strength to sin. Go back to Romans chapter 6. And if you live under that law system, under that if-then system, it is not going to stop sin in your life. It's not even going to hinder sin in your life. It's going to give strength to sin in your life. Now, you may exchange one sin for another sin, but you're not going to stop the sin or even hinder the sin. You'll give strength to it. So the first step is we have to know something. There's some doctrine we need to know. The second step is in verse 11, you have to reckon it to be so. You have to believe it. Even though everyone and everything around you, including your own flesh, is telling you this is not true, you have to make that decision. I'm going to believe what God says. I'm not going to believe you. I'm not going to believe you. I'm not even going to believe myself. I'm going to believe what God says, and I'm going to reckon it to be so. Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The third step is to yield your members to righteousness. First, you have to know something. You have to know some doctrine. Second, you have to believe it, despite all the voices around you telling otherwise. And third, then comes the point where you yield your members as instruments of righteousness. And what that means, very simply, there's a children's Sunday school song that I heard many years ago, and it says, "Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little eyes, what you see," so on and so forth. That's really what this is talking about. Once you know this doctrine, you believe this doctrine, now the application of it is, my eyes, which in the past were used to look upon wicked things, I'm now free, and I'm going to now use my freedom to choose to look upon righteous things. My ears, which in the past were used to listen to ungodly things, I'm now going to use my ears to listen to righteous things. My mouth, which used to speak ungodly things, I'm now going to use my mouth to speak words of grace. My feet, which used to take me to ungodly places, I'm now going to use my feet to take me to righteous places. And my hands, and so on and so forth. So all the members of our body, I'm now going to yield the members of my body to righteousness because I'm freed from sin. And so there are these three steps, not 12 steps or 20 steps or something, three steps. There's some doctrine you have to know, and I hope that's why each of you have come here this morning. I hope you haven't come here to put in your religious obligation, thinking that God will be impressed with you because you showed up on Sunday morning. But that you've come here to learn some doctrine, because there are things you need to know. Second, you need to believe that doctrine, even when everything around you and even your own emotions are telling you that's not true. You have to believe the doctrine. And then third, you now yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this time this morning to take a few minutes and look into living by grace in Romans chapter 6. And I pray that these things would help us both in our understanding and also knowing in a practical manner how we are to go about not living under the law, not allowing sin to have dominion over us, but living under grace, being freed from sin. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.